Well, it is good to be together. Welcome you in the Lord's name to this evening. I had a go at calculating, and I believe this is our 139th Felton Bible Focus. And for the time being, we got four left after tonight. So God willing, on the 8th of September, Andy Robertson, who is the pastor at Woodstock Road Baptist Church in Oxford, will be speaking on how can I know I am a Christian. How can I know I'm a Christian? The issue of assurance about really knowing that, really experiencing and knowing that we have a knowledge of the Lord. Well, as for tonight, we're looking at the subject of men are superior to women, exclamation mark, question mark. So, let's go. That's our subject tonight. We'll possibly have some question and answer at the end as well. So if you want to store one or two questions, and we want to wrestle with the issue of our humanity, male and female humanity. So last Tuesday evening in the European Athletics Championships, Zarnell Hughes, a British man, he won the 100 metres in 9.95 seconds. Also on that evening, in the 100 metres, the ladies' 100 metres, Dina Asher-Smith, she won the 100 metres in 10.85 seconds. So there we have it. Men are superior to women. Finished. However, if you are a man, and you've had this experience of seeking to look after children for a day, realizing that your wife does it day after day after day, and you have to try and do it for one day, and you're left wondering, how could I do it for more than one day? You're left thinking, women are superior to men. So, women are superior to men. Is that the answer? Well, let's look into the issue then. Let's look into the issue. And let's consider how we're going to... we're really venturing into the whole issue of our... how God has made us male and female. And the fundamental approach, the fundamental... I'll go straight to the heart of where I am on this issue. Technically, it's called a complementarian position. My position is that as men and women, we're equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in worth before God, and should be before one another as well. However, God has established that we have different roles and responsibilities. Men have different roles to fulfill their God-given calling, and women have different roles to fulfill their God-given calling. And in a sense, having put the title on the notice, I'm now going to ditch the superior and inferior concepts and seek to bring out how in God's good purposes there is this pattern whereby God has constituted humanity male and female, and as we function together there is a harmony and a blessing which is to mutual benefit for the glory of the Lord. So we're not having a battle of the sexes tonight. We want to see the harmony and the beautiful harmony that God has brought by creating mankind, male and female. Two things I want to completely ditch and hit on the head straight away are the issue of the macho, domineering manhood, issue of dominance, where the man is construed as the one who is all-powerful and the woman is just the doormat to do everything to facilitate the man's dominance. We reject that. It's a false view of the biblical position, and we therefore stand against that. But we also stand against what I might call the equalization principle, whereby every difference between men and women is just eroded and dismissed, obliterated, and you end up with some sort of neutered homogeneity of mankind without any distinctions, and all the beautiful differences that God has given to man and woman are lost in this almost, dare I say, political correct madness to create some sort of neutered being. So we reject that as well. So we're going for we're heading along the lines of the complementarian position, how God has made man and woman in humanity to be in this beautiful harmonious blessing towards one another for the glory of God. I think it is worth establishing straight away tonight that God has made man and woman, male and female. That is God's pattern. So we'll turn to the Bible now. And in looking at this subject tonight, I'm really pitching down in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I will refer to other passages, but that's really where I am at tonight, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so we'll read now Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Simply the established principle here that God has made mankind male and female. So verse 26, then God said, reading from the New International Version, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So contrary to all of the transgender dogmas, we assert the fundamental principle that humanity is male or female. If you want, we had a talk on the transgender issue last year. There's a book there as well. So if you want to take one of those books, perhaps put £1 in the offering box if you take one. It's a helpful book. To deal with the whole transgender issue by Vaughan Roberts, just on the table at the back. So we established then, we're heading along the lines of understanding this issue in a complementarian way, and we established first of all, by way of introduction, God has made humanity male and female. Okay? All right, I've got two main points tonight. I've got two main points. The first one is equal, and the second one is but different. The first main point is equal. The second point is, but different. Okay? So, and I'm concentrating on Genesis 1 for the first point and Genesis 2 for the second point. Okay? So let's go into Genesis chapter 1. And we're looking here at the standing of men and women before God. The calling of men and women before God. How they stand before God. And first of all, I want us to think about their standing in creation. Their standing in creation. If you look into Genesis 1, I suggest you clearly get the impression of the equality of worth and value that there is on both man and woman, male and female. Verse 26, which we've already said, which we've already read, indicates how mankind is made in the image of God. God there in verse 26, the Elohim. Is plural, so we've immediately got some concept of God as the one God in plurality. One God in plurality. Okay? And God is a unity of persons in one Godhead. And that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. And God has created humanity in a similar way. We might say humanity is a oneness in two persons, a male and female. Is that representation of the image of God in that whole concept that God has operated according to creating mankind, according to his own image. It's a male and female. And we immediately start to think, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're equal value in the Godhead. And so we gain some image immediately of humanity and that created in the image of God of equal value.
And as we look at Genesis chapter 1, we'll see how man and woman, male and female, totally and utterly need each other. So going to verse 28, we'll see, let's read verse 28. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. So verse 28 does not say, God blessed the man and said to him, be fruitful. It's to them. Both of them, male and female, are given, we might say, the creation mandate. They're given this responsibility to go and be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Doesn't say either to the man, well, you've got this woman, you can't be fruitful, so you've got to have this woman just to bear some fruit, and then, well, you know, she's finished, then that's all she's worth for, just to produce some fruit, as it were. It's the man and woman together, totally, wholly, fully together. As our sister Margaret Lee said to me before, on the way down tonight, she said, it's about teamwork. And it is about teamwork. It's about the man and the woman utterly both in God's creation order, necessary for the undertaking of God's creation mandate to go forth and increase, be fruitful, to subdue and to rule. It's both for the man and for the woman to be involved in this. It's interesting, isn't it, how much of what is stated in verse 26 about God saying, let us make man in our image, is repeated in verse 28. And it's as if to say, this matters. The totality of this work matters. All of this stuff that is happening as regards to the responsibility of man over the fish and the birds and over every living creature, the detail matters. Yeah. Notice as well in verse 28, verse 29, in verse 29 we'll see that the blessing here, the blessing of God's provision again, is to both of them. Then God said, I give you, and that's a plural, you, male and female, every seed bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. It's a blessing to both, male and female. So what I'm trying to get in this first point is the issue of equality and how God in his creation, his creation order has established it. So the first great commission, as somebody has rendered it in verse 28, is given to both man and woman to fulfill. And there is a sense in which if we don't go with this, we remove a substantial chunk of our workforce. You know, God has ordained it to this man and woman together, to be together. And so that's, I'm thinking about equality, and this takes me to my second point under the equality, is standing together in service. We're standing, God has made us equal in our standing in creation, in our standing in service. We are to serve with that teamwork motif that I've already mentioned. I want to just think about the image issue here. I want to think about the being created in the image of God. Well, what is God about? What's God about in creation? What's God doing in creation? What's happening in creation? And if we're created in his image, we'll be involved in that which is in patterned after what God is doing. Well, if you look back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, yeah, you will see, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Formless and empty, and darkness over the surface of the deep. The sense of chaos, the sense of disorder, the sense of formlessness. And as you see, what's happening in Genesis 1 is God is creating order, God is creating life, God is creating vitality out of chaos. That is God working to produce that which is for his glory. Order out of chaos. And in a sense, that is what we are set for. That is the sense of that mandate we've already thought about, is us carrying on in that increasing, in that subduing and ruling over. It's carrying on, that bringing order. What does that mean for us today, as we live in a world which is chaotically marred by sin? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Well, we're in this business. We're in the same business. We're in the business of bringing order out of chaos, particularly us as Christians. We are following in the image of our God when we are outworking the image of our God, when we are engaged in this business of bringing order out of chaos. How do we do that? Well, it's the second great commission that works in here then, isn't it? What's the second great commission? Second great commission is go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things. And so we go, fulfilling this call, outworking this bringing order out of chaos. And that we bring the gospel, we bring the word of God, and in doing, and we start to see lives transformed from the chaos of lives dominated by sin and lives just with selfish indulgence. We seek to see order out of that chaos. It's by the word of God going forward, by the gospel going forward. And we are active agents in that work. It's about making Christ known and see communities of Christ lovers drawn together. This is the business. And we're all called to it. We're all called to it. Male and female. Some, how this all connects up. Male and female are all called to it. And so important that everybody in the church knows that, the brothers or the sisters. And it's necessary that husbands know that. They know that concerning their wives. Their wives are to flourish in the service of God. And in a sense, employers should know that as regards to those that are under their care. They want to flourish. And this is so important and it's particularly important how this works out, because often sisters we can get the culture. You've probably heard it, something like this: and we thank the sisters for making the tea, as if it's all the sisters can do is make the tea. And You've probably heard it, and when I hear it, I think, please, no. The sisters, great that the sisters can make the tea, but there's so much that we would want to see both brothers and sisters in the church flourish into. All the mass of gospel work, all the mass of loving people and caring for people. And so as church leaders, if you're a church leader here tonight, there's a responsibility to see this fact that we stand in service together as equal to serve the Lord. Nobody's service, in a sense, is superior to other. We're all in the same business. Beautiful, isn't it, to see in John 20, the first bearer of witness to the resurrection was Mary Magdalene. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." And she goes to Peter and John. They're just a little indications of working together. But Mary Magdalene, the first declarer of the
of the resurrection, the most monumental, in one sense, the most monumental event in human history. Death is conquered. And a woman goes and declares it. And see Paul in Philippians 4 as he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side. They've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. And you read Romans 16 as well, you'll see how Paul treasured godly sisters who labored in the gospel. He valued them, he appreciated them. And dare I say, not just for making the tea, but valiant service in taking the gospel forward. And I just want to plead with you tonight, sisters, your work is immense, and just be encouraged, whether you're single or whether you're married, you've got mighty work to do. And if you've got responsibility as a husband or as a father or as a church leader, make the ladies know, make the sisters know they got mighty work to do. And don't let anything come into our churches which would devalue the work of the ladies in the church. And so it's so important. I want to say, so I'm thinking about standing here, and Genesis 1 to me is just emphasizing that this fundamental principle right at the beginning of God's revelation that he's created male and female of equal value. And that connects in to the issue of our standing in redemption. And that he is, as those redeemed of the Lord, men and women stand on the same ground, Christ ground. Okay? A woman doesn't have a different saviour to a man. And a man doesn't have a better salvation to a woman. We share the same glorious salvation in Christ. And so you read in Galatians 3:28, don't you? There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 3, verse 7, speaking there of the husband bearing with his wife, talks this beautiful term, isn't it? And I think it can extend because it's a principle that we're heirs together of the gift of life, the grace of life. What a wonderful term that, isn't it? And we share these things together. So there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Whether that be to do with division of sex, race, mental ability or whatever. We're all in Christ Jesus together, equally accepted, equally of value and service. And according to God's creation purpose, the male and female stand together with that responsibility to go and to fruitful and increase, to subdue and rule. And the man, the male and the female are together. And so Genesis 1, I'm putting to you tonight, is all about equality. Genesis 1 is all about equality. And I don't suggest to you, if you just read Genesis 1, you wouldn't see anything clearly as regards to a distinction of roles for male and female. They stand together, getting on with the business of serving the Lord and fulfilling God's call and God's mandate. The only hint, and that is through our awareness of the theology of the Trinity, is that in the Trinity, and we are created according to the image of God, the Trinitarian God, there is one God, three persons, equal value, dignity and worth, but with different roles. And that's the only hint, I suggest, in Genesis 1 to say there is something about different roles. But Genesis 2 will take us a different way. We'll make it clear that there are different roles. But I think the order is so important, brothers and sisters. It's first of all establishing Genesis 1, nailing this issue firmly to us, equality. We're equal before God. So let's go on to our second point then, but different. Equal is in Genesis 1, so we thought about our standing as equal in creation, our standing as equal in service, and our standing as equal in redemption. And now we're going to go into Genesis and chapter 2, specifically verses 4 to 25, which gives an explanation of how mankind came to be, male and female. It's the order of how things happen, the arrangement of how God made male and female. Just stated in chapter 1 that there is male and female. Well, chapter 2 is going to tell us how it came to pass. What actually happened to create these two separate categories of beings in mankind, male and female. So we'll see in verse 7 the origin of the man, the male. So if you go to chapter 2 and verse 7, we'll see that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's creation of man from the dust of the earth. So he places him in the Garden of Eden. And as we come down to verse 15, we'll read what happens. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So given to the man is a responsibility. And that is to work the ground and take care of it. And there is then a blessing given. He's free to eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden. And then there's a command given that you can eat of all the fruit, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those three things bound up there: the responsibility, the blessing, and the command in those statements there in verses 15 through to 17. But we see in verse 18 that everything is not perfect. Everything is not as it should be. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So we understand what's happening here. Genesis chapter 1 has stated the basic issue. Genesis chapter 2 is explaining how we got male and female. Genesis chapter 1 stated we have male and female. Genesis chapter 2 is stating how we got to male and female. So the man is on his own. It's not good for him to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, or appropriate for him, or in accord with what is necessary for him. See what happens then in verse 19 then. The Lord God had formed all the out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave the names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. Now verse 19 is a context of the man being on his own without a suitable helper. And have that in mind then, as he gets all of these animals, all these creatures just coming to him, and he looks at them and he gives them a name, and in his sense, I think there's something going on here like this. He says, "No, that's a giraffe, but no, it's not suitable. You know, that's an elephant, but no, it's not suitable. That's a mouse, but no, it's not suitable." And how long it went on for, we don't know. But there's a relentless disappointment as he sees them all coming, and he sees them all and he says, "No, that's not the one. That's not the one." And then he's finished naming them and none has been found. It says there, I think end of verse 20, doesn't it? "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So he's naming them all, but none of them was compatible with him. So none was a suitable helper for him. But then God intervenes. God intervenes. And verse 21, we see what happens. And the man is caused to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, God undertakes a clinical operation and removes one of his ribs, closes it up, and the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. A rib taken, the woman made, the woman brought to the man. It's all God working, but see what happens then in verse 23. See what happens in verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The man does the naming. I think this is important. I just want to emphasize it, because in verse 22, the Lord God made the woman from the man. From the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Okay? So the Lord does that, but the Lord doesn't name the woman. Who names the woman? Who names the woman? The man names the woman. Okay? The man names the woman. So if you think about this whole issue, if you think about naming the animals that's taken place, that's all an issue of the man exercising his authority, as we've seen it established in Genesis 1:27, to subdue and to rule. And he's the one with rule over the animals, and that's his authority. You think about naming. You know, I've been involved in naming four children. And why only four children? Because in a sense, those are the only four children I've got authority over. Yeah? And naming is an authority issue. Yeah? It's establishing authority. Yeah? If our next door neighbor has a child and I went next door and say, "I think you should call the child Bill," they probably say, "Well, that's none of your business. You've got no authority in this. You're just not involved in it." And what I'm trying to say, what is going on here, I think is important with the naming issue. You see, it is Adam who names the woman. This is an act of authority. This is the man exercising his authority. We see that carried on then in the next statement as it flows into verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." There is a sense in which when a man gets married, as it's articulated here, the man establishes a new authority center. Okay, previously the authority center has been under in his father's home. And now there's a new authority center where he takes responsibility. And he takes responsibility for the woman that has been given to him. So that's basically something of what takes place here about how it came to be that there is male and female. And in the presenting of this, we start to see something of the difference between a man and a woman. The man is first. The woman comes out of the man. The man takes the authority position in the naming of the woman. And the principle, obviously, is further stated in verse 24 with the establishing of the home. So what does this all mean? What does this all mean? Okay, we're in our second point here, and we're thinking about but different. Established in chapter 1 that male and female are equal. And now we're in chapter 2, and we've seen how male and female came to be. We now want to think about what does this mean? What does all this mean? First of all, then, I want to think about how humanity functions. How humanity functions. I think there is a general principle here and a specific principle here. There's a general principle for the ordering of all of humanity. God has called for the man to be in authority. As a general principle, any community functions best when men are those in authority.
And alongside that, women function best when they know that there is a man in authority who is over them and is operating so as to exercise his authority for the benefit of all, for the benefit of the woman. And so you've got the man and the woman together, established in Genesis chapter 1, and now you see how something of that man and the woman together works out. And specifically, it applies into marriage, stated there in verse 24 of chapter 2. You've got the man and the woman coming together. The man is taking the authority position, and the woman is coming into that home, and she is subjecting herself under the authority of the man. Marriage, of course, is the basic building block of any of society. It's the fundamental, the first institution given. And when the family or the marriage is attacked, which you see in our own society, it has great peril for any society. And so you see that the fundamental things for how humanity functions is for the man to have the authority position, but the woman in her compatibility to the man taking the position of subjection. Second point then, I think, outworking how all this works, works out is how man relates to the woman. How should a man relate to a woman? We saw the plight of man in verse 18. We see the plight of man in verse 18. He's on his own, and he's not good. And his plight has been made worse. He's seen all these animals and birds go past him and say, still haven't got one. And then we come to verse 23. And there's a sense in which the man is thrilled. He's thrilled to receive this gift from God. And I think there's something lying behind the response of the man here is just, wow, finally, somebody suitable, compatible. Somebody I can share my life with, as it were. Somebody I can function with. Somebody we can be together and share joy. She is from him, and she is to be for him. The word male in the Hebrew is ish. The word female is isha. Obviously connected together. The woman, it says, is taken out of the man. End of verse 23 there. And I will quote, with many of you will know probably the Matthew Henry quote here, but it is worth quoting, isn't it? And it applies into marriage, but I think there's principles here for a man's attitude generally to a woman. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Matthew Henry, I'll read that again. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So the man excitedly receives this woman as a gift of God. Man has been on his own, and now he's seen all of these animals, and he says, yes, this woman is precious. This woman is to be treasured. This woman is all that I want. And that applies specifically. There's the specific issues there from a man's attitude to a woman in marriage. But I think there's also issues generally in society as regards to the respect that man should have for woman, and the special gift that they are, we might say, to flesh out the whole beauty of a society to function
well. Eve, the woman, was not a necessary evil for Adam. She was every delight to him. And men, we should think respectfully well of ladies. So how does a woman, the first question here then is, how does a woman relate to a man? How does a woman relate to a man? And we'll think about what the, in verse, going back to verse 18, we'll think about what the woman is to the man. How she is to be a helper and suitable for him, appropriate for him. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So what is the woman? She's a companion. Issue of friendship. Issue of sharing together in fellowship, encouragement, and social connection. She's also a helper. She is to join in the task of caring for the garden. Okay? What was Adam's job? What was he given to do? Look after the garden. What is the woman to help him to do? Look after the garden. Serving God together. That's at the heart of a marriage relationship. But it's the heart of human relationships. Serving God together. So that's the situation she is brought into. She's joining the man, and she is his companion, and she is the helper in the great task of serving the Lord. And obviously in coming into that great task of serving the Lord, she's coming into the blessings of all of the fruit on those trees, and also to obey the command to take from the trees, but not to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So how does a woman relate to the man? She's to relate as the one who is the companion to the man. She's to relate as the one who is to be helping together in the service of the Lord. Again, I'm saying, yeah, that's specific to marriage, but there's general principles here for how we operate together. Appreciating the gift of the man, to appreciate the gift of the ladies into the life of the church, into the life of the community generally. So how that's issues of how does the woman relate to the man. I just want to emphasize again that the fundamental call here is for the serving of God together. Serving of God together, these different roles, but the serving of God together, which again connects into Genesis 1, doesn't it? Genesis 1, you give a male and female this serving God together to increase and to subdue and to rule. Fourth thing I want to think about as regards to working out these things in Genesis chapter 2 is who is in authority? Who is in authority? Dwell on this to a degree already. The man is in authority. The man it's implicit in the whole arrangement of the man being first. The woman is brought to the man, and the man involved in naming the woman. So it's the man who is the leader, is the decision maker, So we see him taking the leading role, taking the authority role. And the woman comes into that situation. As part of taking the leading role, taking the authority of role is also the issue of the teaching role. He has been given the command, and implicit in that is the fact of him passing on the command to his wife. As regards to what God has said. So I just want to think then from 1 Timothy 2 about something of the implications of that, even as regards to acknowledging who is in authority and how this outworks. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can turn to it if you want to. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11.
We read, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was first formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Verse 12 then, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. I think this all is connecting back in the principles in Genesis 2 and how they were usurped in Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, what happened? Satan came along and provoked Eve to go and take the authority position. Adam allowed Eve to go and take the authority position. And rather than stepping in and saying, I'm responsible here, Satan, you've got to speak to me, he allowed the woman to be put into that position of exposure. And as a result of that, the woman was completely deceived. And she ended up failing. And the implicit thing here is, with regard to the teaching issues, particularly in the life of the church, is the male responsibilities to be the leaders and to be the teachers of the word of the Lord in the church. And it connects back to this whole issue of the establishing of authority in Genesis chapter 2. When the woman stepped outside of that, the fall ensued. The man allowed her to do it, should never have done so, and everything ended up in a complete disaster as a result. So who is on authority? The men are in authority, and the men should be those who step up to rule and to lead in the church. It's a general principle. And now there's specific responsibilities there for those who God gives as teachers in the church. But I do say to men generally, step up and take responsibility. Step up and take responsibility. I believe in prayer meetings, for example, too many sisters suffer in silence. Because men just won't take responsibility and lead. And I believe, even from what we've seen already, that the women flourish when they know that the men are leading and leading well. That's God's order. I just encourage the men not in an arrogant way, not in a forceful way, but simply in a godly way, to step up and take on their God-given call to lead. My fifth point here is then, as regards to I've got 8 points here, so we're getting there. But as regards to this whole issue of how do we outwork these issues of what is established in Genesis 2, how is authority to be used? How is authority to be used? That's a big issue, really, isn't it? Because authority is a very dangerous thing to have. But authority is to be used protectively. And that's so important. Again, it's all of what goes on in Genesis and chapter 2. And in particular in verse 23. And just this sense of amazement that Adam had. I've got this woman and she's so special. And I treasure her. And she's everything I've wanted. His heart, I believe in going through all of that naming, his heart was just aching and aching and aching. And finally, I've got this woman. And so that's the whole context for him exercising his authority. It's not that she's some disposable commodity. It's that she's the very delight of his heart. She's a treasure that he'd waited for to bring blessing into his life. She is the one who is just suitable for him. I remember a friend getting married many years ago, and just a sense of this amazement. I was at the wedding, and he mentioned in his speech that when his wife
who was then his wife, had appeared in church. He was just amazed. And wow. And all I thought is she's just wearing a nice dress. She didn't seem special to me at all. But she was everything to him. I remember thinking when he said it, well, just like a normal bride, you know, no different. But to him, wow, she's seen this. And that's something of what Adam had, and with this treasure that he'd been given. And that sets the pattern for all authority leaderships that we men should exercise, particularly for our wives. We're just everything for their welfare. We're everything for their protection. We're, our hearts are everything to them. And so it is normal for a man to be exercising authority and all of his powers for the benefit of the woman. Absolutely, totally for the benefit of the woman. I believe it was said, I can't trace this necessarily as this quote, but at the end of the 19th century, with a healthy understanding in America of the male and female, the woman could walk from one side of America to another and know that she wouldn't be touched and harmed by anybody. Well, perhaps that was an exaggeration, but it's articulating a culture where there was a deep respect that the man had for a woman. And it does shock me, I don't know, in the society in which we live, it's just one small thing. Perhaps you might say as part of, it shows my upbringing, but it does shock me on the tube where you just see men and women just, there's no deference that men have for women to get a seat. You know, the men just go for it as much as the women. There's no sense that the woman, she needs to be cared for, she needs to be protected, she should have the seat, you know. She's a woman. I respect her. She's the one who has a greater need. And there's something wrong when a society loses that sense that the man should have concerned for the welfare and giving himself up for the welfare of the woman. So number six then is, what about man's physical strength? What about man's physical strength? It's implicit in Genesis 2, but not clearly stated that the man has the greater capabilities, even that he's there on his own to start off with in the garden. He's obviously got the strength to do it. And in 1 Peter 3, it's clearly stated where it says, a husband's in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The woman is the weaker vessel. The woman is the weaker vessel. Well, we should be considerate. Fundamental issue, we should be considerate. The man does have greater physical prowess generally, but we need to be considerate of the woman. All of our greater physical ability should be given to for the protection of the woman, and we should not abuse our physical abilities. It's a terrible thing when that happens. That's why rape is such a filthy, obscene thing, isn't it? And a man has abused his physical prowess just for selfish indulgence. It's just foul, and there should be nothing of that. The man's physical strength is given for the benefit of the woman. What about a woman's particular gifts? What about a woman's particular gifts? This is the seventh point here. What about a woman's particular gifts? You may think I'm forcing this here, but she is taken from the rib. She's taken from the very center, the you might say the emotional part of the being, close to the emotional part, the heart, the bowels, is a term used in the scripture as well. The woman is taken from the place close to the affections and the passions, and the woman is particularly gifted, and I go back to where I started with the woman looking after children and the capabilities there, the caring and the nurturing,
and the dealing with emotionally sensitive issues. That's what a woman is particularly gifted for. More of this feeling side of things, this being able to nurture and to care for others. And so you naturally see more women in the caring professions, don't you? Nursing historically has been mainly a female profession. And that verse which leads to a lot of controversy, but I think it simply gives the sphere in which women can serve in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 2 and verse 50, where it says, but the women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. And that's the experience of salvation, I take it. They live out their salvation in this realm of childbearing, even child rearing, child caring. And our family was blessed when the children were very young by a sister who had come into our home who'd never had children. But she was exercising something of this ministry. She cared for our children. And she loved them. And so here's the woman particularly gifted in this realm, this caring realm, and the emotionally sensitive realm of things. And finally, my eighth question here. So I've gone through these questions, and apologies for eight, which is probably too many. But as we're thinking about how we function as different, how does humanity function? How the man relates to the woman? How does the woman relate to the man? Who is in authority? The man is in authority. How is authority to be used? Is it used respectfully? What about the man's physical strength? All of our physical strength for the woman's good. And what about a woman's particular gifts? Are in the caring realm, the nurturing realm. And number eight then, are men and women in a struggle for dominance? Are men and women in a struggle for dominance? And back to that question, is it a battle of the sexes? And no, it's all about compatibility, isn't it? It's all about complementing each other. It's all about harmony. It's a beautiful thing in a church where everybody is taking their roles, where the men are stepping up to lead in a godly way, and the women are functioning in the church to fulfill every ministry that God has given to them. So it's the men who are particularly involved in the leadership, in the decision making, but the woman in the caring and the nurturing and operating and the sensitive, with a sensitivity to people and their feelings. I just want to go then to see how this is outworked in marriage. I want to see this is outworked in marriage. So we'll go to Ephesians 5. Go to Ephesians 5. I'm going to read from verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So Ephesians 5 verse 21 is a verse which sets up the pattern for what's ahead. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think there's often people just skip over verse 21 and don't realize it comes before verse 22, but it does come before verse 22.
And he's just establishing a general principle of this, this giving up of our rights for one another, male and female, across the sexes, but this attitude of submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. I am to have this attitude towards everybody. Then it's articulated in marriage. So in marriage, the giving up of my own rights is shown by a woman in acknowledging the headship. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So verse 21 is outworked by the woman in this literally giving herself, submitting herself, presenting herself under his headship, acknowledge his headship, acknowledging his authority position. But the husband, he also has to outwork this issue of giving up his own rights, giving up his own pushing of himself forward. And how does he do that? Well, by this loving of his wife, isn't it? In a sense, he shows his submitting to his wife, if that's not a contradiction here, by totally giving himself for her benefit. He gives up everything in order that she would be blessed. Because what did Christ do for the church? He gave how much up for her? How much did he give up? Everything, didn't he? So this starts to colour a lot of what we've been thinking of. I was even thinking as I was speaking that we're talking about authority, and when I was talking about the issue of the woman being under the man, all kinds of impressions to be given. But when you see this, what man is to give up everything like Christ did for the church? Sacrificed totally because he is sold out for the blessing of this woman. Okay. So husbands, you are sold out for the blessing of your wife. You will do everything for her to see her fulfill her ministry, to see her be everything that God has made her to be. Every sinew of your being, fellow husbands, is to be to see your wife flourish. But there is but notwithstanding the direct applicability here into the direct reference to marriage here, I think in the context of all we've been thinking about, there's a sense in which that has a general application, particularly for church leaders. You want to see you're called to this leadership position and it's self-sacrificing. And your call is to see every flourishing of all the women and all the men in your church. So husbands are to be taking the lead, but that is totally wanting to see the woman flourish. Okay? So in taking the lead, you're respecting this woman, so you'll be listening to her. You know, sometimes you think this thing can be you know, the man makes the decisions and the woman just has to go along with it. Well, if you love this woman, you'll listen to her, won't you? If you love her, you'll speak to her. And dare I say it, with my wife present, as I say to fellow husbands here, isn't it often true, and I've heard it said before, that your wives are often right? In fact, they're probably generally right. So we're pretty foolish if we don't listen to them, aren't we? And I think as a general principle, if you love your wife, it is a very rare thing, may have a different view on this, it's a very rare thing that you will do anything that they would disagree with. You love them. You don't want them you just don't want to take them into any territory that's going to be uncomfortable for them unless you really have to. And there are those occasions, of course, when you perhaps have to say, well, this is the way we're going. Okay. This is the context of, so it's not a dominance issue. It's not a dominance issue, it's a harmony issue. And it's a beautiful harmony, and God's order is beautifully arranged for the flourishing of all, for the glory of God. And this goes beyond the marriage into the church as well, and the flourishing. You see something in Titus chapter 2, and you see there, you see the message to the old men, then to the old women, then to the younger women, then to the younger men. And they're all there. And God has a message for them all. I noticed as well, and I haven't got time to dwell on this, but I would say to you older sisters, and generally you're all older than another sister, so you're probably, you're all older than, and therefore you've got somebody you can help, but I think it's a ministry in churches which is most lacking, is the sisters not helping the younger sisters, the older sisters not helping the younger sisters. There's all this debate about about ministry for sisters. I think Titus 2 ministry is just so vital and so neglected in our churches. Older sisters, fulfill Titus chapter 2 and go and bless the younger sisters. And go and help them and go and guide them according to the passage there. Yeah, so what I've sought to do then tonight is to establish, first of all, the equality issue from Genesis chapter 1. But the difference issue from Genesis and chapter 2, and how those are absolutely established right at the beginning of the Word of God. But equality comes first. Equality comes first. Male and female together in teamwork. Together in teamwork. And so we seek to work out these things. This is a little bit of a digression, but Margaret and myself were speaking earlier before I came, but I think between us we came up with this. I think she was first on the scene, but she says, if you have not got another, having Jesus is sufficient. You have not got another, you have not got a life partner, Jesus is sufficient. And if you have got another, a life partner, Jesus is still sufficient. Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus is all we need in the outworking of these things. And the call of God is to fulfill them. I just want to briefly then, as a final thing, see three realms in which these things are outworked. The leadership of the man, but the vital role of the woman. Think of the kings. I don't want to dwell upon them. Think of the kings. What the kings, except for who was the usurper? Athaliah, the usurper lady. She was the only female king, but she was a usurper. The male leadership, the kings are all male. But when you see, when the kings are described, what's the first description of the king? It's the mother, isn't it? The mother is key, isn't it? What was the, it's the William Wallace, was it? William Ross, in his poem, what did he say? The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world forever. It's a catastrophic thing that motherhood and the bringing up of children is so devalued in our society. It's a catastrophic. And the mother is key. The mother is key. And so celebrate mothers. Encourage mothers. Encourage them in their work. And we think of our Saviour, don't we, in his ministry. And you see the women that were involved. It's beginning of Luke chapter 8, those who came and ministered to him. Think of his dealings with a woman at the well, isn't it? In John chapter 4, he spent time with her. He was wanting to lead her on. It's just marvellous, isn't it, to think about that, how he treasured the women, and yet there were the 12 apostles. The leadership was with the apostles. And even with Paul again, I mentioned, and how much in his ministry, he was treasuring the work of the ladies and what they were doing. Romans 16, I've already mentioned. And you think of Phoebe, you know, that servant of the church in Cenchrea. What a mighty woman she must have been, isn't it? Yeah. So all these... this pattern is established, but Paul would say clearly that the role of eldership, the role of leadership is a male role. That is God's order of things. Well, thanks for bearing with me. So, are men superior to women? God has blessed us according to his order of things, and it's a beautiful order. Humanity, the church, male and female, brothers and sisters together. Let's outwork that in a godly way. I'm going to pray. If I tell anybody want a question, you probably want to get a cup of tea now. And sorry, sure.
Made by the sisters.
Perhaps I should be ashamed and go and make it now. Shouldn't I? Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you for this time, and I just pray even that we would just want to work these things out for your glory, and thank you for your good order and your good purposes, and thank you for the for how now in Christ Jesus we can enter into your flourishing, and pray that we would do so in a godly way. And we commit ourselves to you now, and thank you for this evening time together. Thank you for refreshments. Thank you for all of your provision in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.